Well, this morning we're continuing in our series, The Storyteller, as we look at the parables of Jesus that are found in the book of Matthew. And today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. So I'm going to go ahead and invite you to open up the scriptures to that passage. And this week I emailed you about preparing for worship as we get ready to come together on Sunday mornings. I've been in over the last month or so, just been sending an email just saying, here's what I'd like you to spend time thinking about as you're studying the scriptures as we come together. But I wanted to encourage you to spend some time with God asking how you need to accept either His or someone else's forgiveness. And to also really contemplate how you might need to extend forgiveness to others. And so I hope you took time to do that. So there's no secret here. We're going to be talking about forgiveness this morning as we look at this passage. But I truly hope you spent some time focusing on that this week. Have you ever noticed how you and I can have a tendency to save things? Things come in the mail, we save them. Favorite photos. You get that favorite photo of your grandchild or your child or your spouse or whoever it might be, and we save them. We like to save things. Interesting articles found in the newspaper, we like to save them. Phone numbers of that gal we met. Come on, you young guys know what I'm talking about. We save that phone number. Good friends who've moved away, we save their phone numbers. IRS statements, we save those, and we don't really like saving them, but we save them because we know we may need them. My wife's grandparents saved their love letters while her granddad was fighting in World War II. It's just very precious kind of thing. We all save things. And some people take saving things to an extreme level. You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure you've all seen shows or advertisements about people who struggle with saving things. They're labeled hoarders. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching the TV show Extreme Weight Loss. I kind of like that, just to hear the stories of people. And I sit there with my Oreos and my milk, and I watch Extreme Weight Loss. I'm demented that way. But anyway, I was watching that, and one of the ladies who was there, who was on this show, not only was it a weight loss problem that she had, but she also had a hoarding problem. She just saved everything, and she said the reason she hoarded, the reason she saved everything, is because it helped build a barricade, a wall, to keep people away so that they couldn't hurt her. Some people do that. Two of the most infamous hoarders ever, I believe, are Homer and Langley Collier. Don't know if you've ever heard of them, but these two brothers, they hoarded everything. Newspapers, letters, clothing, you name it, they kept it. Homer and Langley were born in the late 1800s to a very affluent couple, Manhattan couple, and the brothers lived in a luxurious three-story mansion at the intersection of Fifth Avenue and 128th Street in New York City. So Homer earned a degree in engineering. Langley became a lawyer. Very functional people, all seemed good in the Collier family. But then mom and dad divorced in about 1909. And the boys, now in their 20s, they both went off to war and all that. But when they came back, they remained home with their mother. The crime in that area escalated. The neighborhood started to deteriorate. And Homer and Langley, they retaliated by escaping from the world for reasons that therapists only can contemplate at dinner parties. The brothers retreated into their mansion that they had inherited when mom died. They closed and locked the doors, and they began hoarding. They were all but unheard of for nearly 40 years. Then in 1947, someone reported the suspicious smell of a dead body coming from their address. It took police. It took seven policemen to break down the door because the entrance was blocked by a wall of newspapers. There were folding beds. There was half of a sewing machine. There were old chairs. There were parts of a wine press. There were a lot of other pieces of junk. After several hours, okay, of digging through this house, the police found the body of Homer Collier. He was seated on the floor, his head was between his knees, and his long gray hair was matted, and it was down to his shoulders. But there was still no sign of his brother, Langley. So, the police started looking for Langley in this mansion. 15 days of rummaging through all this junk produced 103 tons of junk. There were gas chandeliers. There was a sawhorse. There was a chassis from an old car. There was a Steinway piano. There was even the jawbone of a horse. And finally, one missing brother, Langley. You see, all the stuff he'd kept collapsed on him, and it killed him. It's bizarre, right? Who wants to live with yesterday's trash? Who wants to live with the rubble of a decade ago? Who wants to hoard the trash of the past? You don't, do you? Or do you? That's the question. And I'm not talking about our houses. I'm talking about our hearts. Not the junk of papers and boxes, but the remnants of anger and hurt. Are you a pack rat of pain? Is that what you do? Do you have a special box for the pain that comes your way? I'm going to store this away. I'm going to remember it. Are you a hoarder of hurts? Are you a storer of slights? Do you hang on to that trash? I think a good thing to do is to do an inventory of your heart. And an inventory of your heart might be telling. You might have a pile of rejection stockpiled in one corner. You might have accumulated insults over in another. Images of unkind people lining the walls, littering the floors, wherever they might be. No one can blame you. We've all encountered people who take our innocence, people who break promises. We've encountered people who create wounds deep in our hearts. I'm sure you've had your share. I've had mine. I've probably doled out my share. Yet doesn't it make sense to get rid of all their trash? Jesus says, give grace. Give the grace that you've been given. Because we are grace receivers, you and I are to be grace givers. And what I mean by that statement is that because we are recipients of God's grace, we've received it, we in turn are to extend that same grace toward others. God has extended grace to us for our reconciliation and restoration into a right relationship with Him that only comes through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you have not accepted, and this is the key to the whole thing, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you have not yet accepted the grace of God on your life. Therefore, you cannot be a grace giver. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, God wants us to be imitators of Him. He wants us to follow His lead and offer that same measure of grace to everyone else. I don't believe there's any better way to extend the grace of God to others than through offering forgiveness to those who have wronged us in some way. Some of us have been wronged physically. Maybe you grew up in an abusive home where mom or dad, either one, went beyond discipline and entered into the land of abuse. Some of us, maybe it's emotional. Maybe you're married to someone right now who emotionally rakes you over the coals. For some of us, maybe it's sexual. Maybe the most intimate part of our life was violated by a predator. For some, it may be psychologically. People have played mind games with you. For others, maybe it's financially. Maybe you've been taken advantage of over and over again. If you've been abused in any way, if you've been taken for granted, if you've been cheated on, if you've been lied to, if you've been led astray, the reality is it hurts. It just hurts. It hurts in places in our hearts and our souls that we can't identify by name. We experience a feeling that can't be put into words, and if we're not careful, that hurt can destroy us. It can come crashing down on us, collapse on top of us, and kill us, much like it did Langley Collier. The ironic thing is we have power over all of that. We really do. We have a power over this hurt, and this power is called forgiveness. That's the power we have. You see, I believe forgiveness should be at the heart of the Christian life. It really should spill out of the Christian. It should bring peace to people estranged from one another. It's an absolute must in any relationship. No marriage can last without it. No church can thrive without it. No friendship will endure without it. There's hardly a day goes by where we're not faced with the need to offer grace by forgiving someone for something. Some of them are little things, some are big. I want to invite you to look at our text this morning. I told you we were going to be in Matthew 18. I invited you to turn there. So let's look at our text, and let's listen in on how the master storyteller explains this to us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Just keep your finger there, because we're not going to read it straight through, okay? So let's look at this. And as we look at this first part, think of this. If this were a play, this would be act one. This is when God forgives the unforgivable, okay? So then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, he said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" "Up to seven times," Jesus answered. "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." See, Peter's question followed a teaching of Jesus about sin in the church and the need to forgive those who sin. There's no question the church would be a place of sinners. Do you know that? When you got up to come to church this morning, you were coming to a place of sinners. Sinners who are saved by grace, hopefully, who are now saints in the kingdom of God. But there was no question that's what the church would be. Not only would sinners need forgiveness from God, they would also need to they would need forgiveness from one another. But how many times? How many times do you forgive someone? Have you ever asked that question to yourself? Maybe out loud as you're driving down the road, how many times do I have to forgive them, God? Or maybe silently, as you're contemplating it, just thinking, God, I don't know how much more I can forgive them. How many times do you take them back? How many? Peter understood the rabbinical teaching of his day. So did Jesus. And the rabbinical teaching of the day said, forgive a man three times. That's all that you had to forgive him. You had to forgive him three times. You were not obligated to forgive him a fourth time. Not at all. Wash your hands of them. Be done. That was the rabbinical law. How many of us would like to really live under the rabbinical law, if we're being honest? I'll forgive you three times, and I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Done with you. So when Peter expands that teaching, he moves it from three acts of forgiveness to seven, so he doubles it and adds one. He thinks, I'm being magnanimous. I'm being gracious. And he knows Jesus is a merciful man, so he may expect Jesus to be quite pleased with this liberal interpretation of the law. But then Jesus, in Jesus-like fashion, as only he does, he trumps Peter's increased mercy with an unqualified mercy. He says, I tell you, not seven times, 77 times. Some translations use the phrase seven times 70. That's okay. That's 490. I just had to show off my math skills because preachers get dinged for math skills. But anyway, Jesus is not merely trying to increase Peter's sense of mercy. That's not what he's trying to do. See, he's not really trying to provide a quantitative answer. He's trying to provide a qualitative answer. He's not talking about the number of times. He's talking about the quality of that forgiveness. Jesus is saying, in essence, Peter, you forgive a man as many times as necessary. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to forgive them as many times as necessary. He says there's no final number. You're to forgive without limit. Who knows, maybe Peter looked a little bit stunned as he heard this. So Jesus tells him this parable about forgiveness. Let's look at verse 23. He says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24, as he began the settlement a man who owed him 10,000 talents, and we'll talk about how much that is, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. So, Jesus, he starts out with an exaggerated story, this 10,000 talents. This was an astronomical amount of money. It's hard to say exactly how much it really was. You see, a talent was more a measure of weight. Usually it translated into about 150 days worth of labor, okay, for the average person. So you had to work 150 days in order to earn a talent. So just think about half a year, almost half a year you'd have to work in order to earn a talent. So he owed 10,000 talents. That would be the equivalent of about 1,500,000 days of labor. That's a lot. Especially, you know, if you look at, if you live to be 100 years old, and you work from the day you were born till the day you died, 365 days in a year times 100 years, you're only about a 3% of that coverage, okay? 365 days a year. So it's unattainable. It's impossible debt to pay. If we were talking about modern time, it would roughly translate to about $6 billion in debt. About a third of our national debt, unless it's really gone up overnight, which it may have, who knows. But let's take a minute and let's calculate our indebtedness to Christ. So let's pull out our sin calculator. You want to? Let's pull it out. No, you probably don't want to, but we're going to. How often do you sin? Don't answer out loud, but think about it. How often do you sin? You know what to sin is? To sin is to fall short. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek word for this word phrase, to fall short, is the word hysterio, and it means lack. It means be devoid of. It means destitute. You're flat broke. You're without. Some examples: worry is to fall short on faith. Impatience is falling short on kindness. Critical spirit is to fall short on love. How often do you come up short with God? So for the sake of discussion, let's say maybe 10 times an hour. Some of us more, some of us maybe not as much. 10 times an hour. Times 16 waking hours. We'll give you 8 hours off for sleep, for good behavior. You multiply that by 365 days in a year, and then you times that by the average male lifespan of, say, 70, 74 years old. Comes out to around 4,300,000 sins per person. Let me ask you this question. How do you plan to pay God for your 4.3 million sin increments? Or for those of you who are very pious, let me ask you this. How do you plan to pay God back for that one sin? Because remember, the Apostle Paul said, for all have sinned. And actually, in the Greek language, that's not just all have sinned. All have sinned and keep on sinning. That's the way you translate that. It's a future perfect tense verb. All have sinned, they keep on sinning. We keep on falling short of the glory of God. So how do you plan on paying God back? What's your plan? Going to the big bank in the sky and asking for a loan on it? How do you plan on paying it back? Your payout's unachievable. It's unimaginable. It's unreachable. And this is Jesus' point exactly as he's sharing this parable. He, this servant, couldn't pay it. So his master ordered that he be sold as a slave, along with his wife, his children, everything he owned to pay the debt. Let's look back in our text at what happens next. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. God pardons the billion-dollar sin debt of selfish humanity. forgives 60 million sin-filled days. Out of sheer generosity, he puts us in a right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to the back part of Romans 3:23. It's Romans 3:24. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, let me say this. This is not a universal blanket forgiveness. This is personal. It's not universal. This is personal. As you develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you experience the grace of God. A lot of people want to see this as universal. Well, we're all saved. We have nothing to worry about. Every person saved, no matter what they do. No, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You surrender and make him Lord and Savior. Lord means he's dominant over your life. Savior means he delivers you from sin that's holding you in bondage. When a person experiences the forgiveness of Jesus, it should be our natural response. It should be our desire to offer the same kind of forgiveness that we received. This week in our staff devotions, every morning when we get together as a staff at 8 o'clock, we spend 10 or 15 minutes doing a devotion, and each person on staff takes turn leading. And Wednesday was Cindy's day. She led us in devotions, and she was sharing with us in her devotion about the forgiveness of God, and she took us to Psalm 103, verse 12. So keep your finger there in Matthew 18, but flip over to Psalm 103, verse 12, okay? And then I'm going to challenge you with a really tough one here in a minute. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Now, if you're talking about on planet Earth and you go around the equator, you're talking about 24,000 miles, right? Something like that. But I don't think God is just limited to what happens here on Earth. I think he's looking universal. And if you're looking universal, it's immeasurable, where the east begins and the west ends. It's complete. That's what he's saying. I completely forgive as far as the east is from the west. Now, here's your challenge. Find Micah chapter 7, verse 19. If you find that, you win bonus points today. But it says this, you will again have compassion on us. God will have compassion on us. Micah says this, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Deepest known cavern in the sea is like 5 to 6 miles deep. 5 to 6 miles under the water. Do you know how diluted that is? It's just dissolved. Forgets it. Light can't even touch it. What an absolutely overwhelming promise from God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? Here's why. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It's nothing that you and I can attain on our own. We can't do this by ourselves. See, God forgives the unforgivable. But then, let's leave it to Jesus to extend this parable. Because the parable is not just about God's forgiving man, but then it becomes about man's call to forgive one another. The forgiven servant goes out and sees someone who owes him 100 denarii, and we'll talk about that, which is about one day's wage, maybe $15. Okay? It's not even close to the debt he'd been forgiven of about $6 billion. And yet the forgiven servant demands to be paid back. I need it. See, he failed to learn the lesson the king was teaching. The man who owes one day's labor begs for patience and mercy, but the king's servant refused. Let's look at the rest of this story, verse 28. And think about this. When the forgiven do the unimaginable. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me. I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. That's incomprehensible behavior. Doesn't make sense. $6 billion forgiveness should produce $6 billion forgiver. It should. The forgiven servant, he can forgive a petty debt. He can forgive a $15 debt. But this one doesn't. He won't. He refuses to forgive. He could have. He should have. The forgiven should forgive. Some of you are probably thinking, well, when the banks were forgiven their debts, why didn't they forgive? We'll not go there. But it starts to make us wonder. Did this servant truly accept the king's forgiveness? Something's missing, I think. Don't you think something's missing in this man's heart and his attitude? There's an old saying, you have to have an attitude of gratitude. And I think maybe that's what's missing. This servant has no joy. He has no gratitude. He has no whew. He has no thank you. Never once. This servant, like many people today, has an entitlement mentality. I'm entitled just because I breathe. I'm entitled to everything that everyone else has. He offers no words of appreciation, none at all. He sings no song of celebration. His life spared. His family is no longer going to be on the selling block. And he says nothing. Nothing at all. This guy is one who rejects grace. He just doesn't accept it. He never accepts the grace of the king. He leaves the throne room, maybe, I can't prove this, but maybe with a sly little smirk, you know, corner of his mouth raising up. Dodged a bullet there. Found a loophole. I worked the system, worked in my favor. Pulled a fast one on the old king. Don't have to sweat this one anymore. Batted my eyes and got out of the speeding ticket. Talked his way out of the jam. He bears the mark of the unforgiven, yet he refuses to forgive. So let's eavesdrop again in on what Jesus says as he wraps up this story to his disciples. Let's look at verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours, $6 billion worth, because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus ends with this: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother, not 7 times, not 77 times, but how?" You can read it, the last 3 words. Yeah, from your heart. Unfortunately for this hard-hearted servant, his throwdown with the other servant was caught on video. Somebody put it on GodTube, YouTube, or SumTube, and everybody watched it. By 9 p.m., it had gone viral. Everybody knew about it. The king, who watched all this stuff, put the previously forgiven servant into prison. There he was tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. And of course, we know how long it'd take him to pay back all he owed. How long would it take him? Never. He would never pay it back. You see, the clear teaching of this parable is a call for Christians to forgive. The reason we're to forgive is because God has already forgiven us a debt we could not pay. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin has separated us from God, resulting in spiritual death and separation. You and I cannot pay enough to reunite ourselves with God. There's a great chasm that's been created by our sin. Can't be overcome with a lifetime of good deeds. We're helpless to pay off the debt. And so God provides us a gift of grace. He takes our sins upon himself. He pays our debt. He wipes the slate clean. Then he calls us to forgive others. He doesn't ask us to die on the cross for someone else's sins. Okay, he doesn't ask us to do that. But he does tell us to do our part to forgive them when they do us wrong. Now, it's one thing to forgive someone who bumps you in line or takes the last piece of pie, and that's a big deal in my house, or cut you off in traffic. But if we wade into the deeper waters, we'll feel the real difficulty of forgiveness starting to increase. The pressure collapses on our chest. These are the closest, most intimate relationships. These are the husband, wife, mother, daughter, father, son, close friends for years kinds of relationship. This is where the deeper hurts start to occur. The closer and more intimate the relationship, the greater the possibility of hurt and the greater need for forgiveness. The investment of love and energy in the relationship creates a higher level of vulnerability. There's also the deeper levels of forgiveness called when faced with more treacherous acts of sin, like someone who murders our parents or child, rapes our daughter, abuses our grandchild in the park. The closer the intimacy or the greater the loss, the harder forgiveness becomes. Have you ever noticed that? We really barricade ourselves in. So when pain occurs in the home, when adultery breaks through the front window, when a step-parent sexually abuses a stepdaughter, when a child disillusions a parent by adopting a lifestyle of drugs, the more damaging the sin, the more grotesque the behavior, the more offensive the account, the greater the need for forgiveness. When the relationship seems beyond repair, when it seems like only God can forgive, when it seems like God is expecting too much of me and calling me to forgive someone for some heinous sin, this is when we need to beg for God's gracious intervention that enables us to forgive in His power when we're unable to do so in our own power. Shortly after I started here about 9 years ago, an entire community exercised this level of forgiveness. October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts walked into an Amish schoolhouse. Some of you remember this. He was armed with 3 guns, 26 students in the schoolhouse. He allowed the 15 boys, a pregnant female student, and 3 other adult women who had children with them, infant children, to leave safely. But he held the remaining 15 girls captive. He tied their feet together. His deranged rationale for his actions was that he wanted to exact revenge for something that had happened in his past. Notes that he left behind indicate anger toward himself and God for the death of his newborn daughter almost 9 years earlier. Authorities were alerted and soon arrived on the scene. Not long after police arrived, Robert started shooting. He killed 3 children and himself. 2 more children died later with injuries. In the face of such tragedy, senselessness, one can only imagine the hurt and the anger the loved ones felt. But in an extraordinary demonstration of forgiveness, members of the Amish community, including family members of the deceased, attended Robert's funeral, and they comforted his widow. And the Amish community did not stop there. They also offered financial support to Robert's widow to help pay for his funeral. I believe the most important message Jesus could share, if it's not the most important, it's one of the most important. It's hard to bring that down, boil it all down, but was to share for a world filled with vengeance and bitterness and violence is the message of forgiving grace. I'm sure there are people here today who need to receive the gift of forgiveness as well as offer it. Perhaps you've been hurt by someone you know or someone you love. Perhaps a brother or a sister. Perhaps a brother or a sister in Christ. Perhaps someone in your church family has caused you pain or created pain for someone in your family. What they did was wrong. You've been wounded. But don't be a pack rat of pain. Don't be a hoarder of hurts. Don't be a storer of slights. Perhaps you and your spouse, maybe you're at odds with each other. You can hardly talk to anymore at all about anything important without fighting. There's a simmering spirit. There's a pressure cooker waiting to explode in your heart. The kingdom of God offers a better way to live. It's called forgiving grace. You may be sitting here right now going, I can't forgive them today. I know who it is, but I can't forgive them. I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you this week to pray. And just a simple prayer. Just pray, God, help me to forgive this person. Just keep praying that prayer. Okay? Just try it. I mean, it's not going to hurt. Try it. Maybe you don't even want to forgive them. That's a whole other layer. Maybe you don't want to forgive the one who's hurt you. You don't want God's help to forgive because you just don't want to forgive. I like hanging on to this anger. This trash feels good. In that case, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer. God, create in me a desire to forgive. I don't have a desire right now. Be real with him. And if that's too much, maybe you go to a whole nother level. If that's too much, simply say, Lord, I confess I'm unable to forgive. Work a miracle in my life. He's already worked one. He can work another. And the crazy thing is, God will work. He will begin where you are, and he will move you toward kingdom of God that he has prepared for you. May God grant each one of us the grace to allow at least the seed of forgiveness to take root in our hearts.